Welcome to the Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. The true meaning of Christmas is love. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The true meaning of Christmas is the celebration of this incredible act of love.
Well, Jimmy, that's the message of Christmas, but there are also traditions, and we have family traditions, and a tradition that we carry on this program, Jimmy, is that we're going to talk to our broadcast partners about the traditions that they keep at Christmas.
Yes, we've got a lot to cover today, and we're covering those traditions, Rick. Well, let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have our expert on geopolitical affairs, Ken Timmerman. He's an author and an analyst. You can find out more about him by going to kentimmerman.com. Ken, I certainly appreciate you taking the time on this last program before Christmas to be with us today. Thanks so much.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, let's start off today with a quick update on the Russia-Ukraine crisis. Looks like the EU is pledging to support Ukraine. Can you talk about this?
Well, the EU, Rick, is pledging to support Ukraine because the United States is not stepping up to the plate the way they might have wished, and certainly not the way we did during the Biden years when we wasted $360 billion of U.S. taxpayer money, and we have really no clue how that money was spent. It was not spent all on weapons. A lot of it went into the pockets of Ukrainian oligarchs and people who were close to President Zelensky. But the EU on Friday agreed to provide an interest-free loan to Ukraine for its military and economic needs next year and into 2027. It's about $105 billion. And interestingly, and this is the key point, Rick, they did not draw down the frozen assets of the Russian oligarchs. There's about $250 billion in Russian assets in Belgium alone. I say this is significant because that is what they had been threatening to do for many, many months, Rick. It's a step back from this European intransigence. The Russians immediately recognized it as a gesture towards them not to use the frozen assets. So I think this was a step towards peace. Now, to tell you the secret inside story, Rick, the Belgians were worried that the Russians would retaliate because most of the money was frozen in Belgian banks. So they pushed very hard to make sure that the assets weren't used. But still, I think it is a significant step. And we saw also this week, there was a sit-down meeting in Berlin between President Zelensky and senior Russian officials and the U.S. emissary Steve Witkoff and Jared Kushner. And during those meetings, Zelensky said, "We are going to renounce our desire and our intention to join NATO." Again, a significant concession to the Russians. Now, they never were going to make it into NATO, not at least as long as President Trump remains president. But still, it was an important thing to say. So there is some movement towards peace in Ukraine, Rick.
Well, we can certainly hope for that positive movement, but I'm certain that President Putin of Russia did not look kindly on this, did he?
Well, you know, Putin is he's critical of European leaders for essentially taking an extremist view. You have the Secretary General of NATO, Mark Rutte, the former Dutch Prime Minister, warning recently that Russia could attack the NATO allies within the next 5 years and that everybody should prepare for World War III. And Putin, you know, he kind of responded to that and say, hey, Mr. Rutte, can't you read? You didn't read Trump's national security strategy that does not treat Russia as an enemy, but as someone to partner with in Europe to stabilize the continent. So, look, Putin is not going to give in on his basic demands, but I think that there is some movement, and that movement is important, and it takes time. It's taken a lot longer than President Trump thought it was going to take, but I do think we are inching towards peace at a snail's pace, but inching towards peace nonetheless.
Well, like I said, let's certainly hope so. Well, let's move on a little bit. And this one of our last programs of 2025, no discussion on world politics and what is taking place in the world would not be complete without talking about the Islamic ideology that is beginning to dominate the world. The Gaza war kind of accelerated it, but we look at events and terrorist attacks taking place all over the world. The most significant one in Australia at that Hanukkah event. Can you talk about the Islamic ideology and the effect it's having on the world?
Well, the Bondi Beach massacre, Rick, horrible as it was unfortunately, I don't want to say it was predictable, but you could understand it happening given the attitude of the Australian government towards the Muslim Brotherhood and towards Muslims in general, the immigrants that have flooded into Australia. They have allowed them to get away quite literally with murder. They've allowed them to propagate their blood libels against Jews and against Israel. They're teaching that in their mosques. By the way, they're teaching that right here in U.S. mosques as well. And the problem with the Muslim Brotherhood is that it is everywhere. It is in Australia. It's in New Zealand. It is especially present in the United Kingdom. They use front organizations posing as charities, for example. If you go into metro stations in many big cities in Britain, Birmingham, or even in London, you see that they're plastered with ads for the Islamic Relief Organization, a so-called charity which says it's raising money to help the civilians in Gaza. Well, no, it's not. It's helping Hamas. The money ultimately is going to help Hamas, which controls Gaza and controls those civilians. This ideology, Rick, it is poisonous. You have the late Yusuf Qaradawi, who is one of the leading intellectuals of the Muslim Brotherhood. I've covered him for many, many years in my book, Preachers of Hate, in 2003, and more recently in various articles. He said in Doha, already in 2007, quote, "Islam will conquer Europe without resorting to the sword or fighting. The conquest will be through dawah and ideology." In other words, Islamic outreach, Islamic, spreading mosques, spreading the community of Islam, the Dar al-Islam, to Europe. So they want to conquer Europe. They want to conquer the United States. Good news this week. Governor DeSantis, my governor here in Florida, joined Greg Abbott of Texas in designating the Muslim Brotherhood and the Council on America-Islamic Relations, one of their biggest front organizations here in the United States, as terrorist groups. They designated them for providing material assistance to terrorist groups, and this means that they can't do business here any longer. This is a very, very significant step. My good friend Frank Gaffney is leading an effort called Ban the Brotherhood. You can find them at banthebrotherhood.org. They are urging President Trump to do what DeSantis and Governor Abbott did and ban the Muslim Brotherhood on a national level. The president is expected to get a backgrounder to give him the substance behind making a decision on December 24th, the day before Christmas. It's going to be written by Marco Rubio and Treasury Secretary Scott Bessent. Neither of them are soft on the Muslim Brotherhood. So this could actually lead to the banning of the Brotherhood. I hope it does, but it will also have huge implications for two countries that President Trump has been very friendly towards, Qatar and Turkey. They are the primary enablers and, in the case of Qatar, funders of the Muslim Brotherhood. I talked about that this week on Newsmax television, talking about Turkey's role in the ISIS attacks on U.S. servicemen in Syria. Turkey has been helping ISIS for years and years, and they haven't backed off on that. So this decision by the president could be a very, very big turning point, Rick.
Well, we can certainly hope so. And you mentioned that you've been talking about this and researching this for quite a long time. Well, you wrote a book back in 2003, Preachers of Hate, Islam and the War on America. We see that continuing. This is something we are dealing with and certainly is escalating, isn't it?
It is. And that book is about the blood libels that are spread by Muslims. The Jews, actually, they started World War II. They supported Hitler because that was what led to the creation of the State of Israel. And the Jews control the news media. They control Hollywood. They do this. They do that. They have all of the banks. And everything is the fault of the Jews. Unfortunately, we're hearing some of those Islamic blood libels being repeated by people like Tucker Carlson. It's extremely disheartening. He was at the America Fest in Phoenix on Friday, and I'm told that he gave a speech where he basically trotted out some of these blood libels to Charlie Kirk's home audience, and they fell flat like a lead balloon. I think that's heartening, Rick. Look, our listeners, I hope, will go to banthebrotherhood.org. You can take action. They have a button that says take action. You can sign a letter to President Trump urging him to ban the Brotherhood here in the United States. It's a very important thing to do.
It certainly is. We recommend that. We also recommend all of Ken's books as he has so much insight. Well, as we finish up, I said earlier this was our last program before Christmas Day. We could change and have a positive message here as we look forward to Christmas. I know you've lived a unique life. You have written multiple memoirs, actually, and maybe you have a Christmas story to share with us and maybe a Christmas message for our listeners.
You know, Rick, I've spent many, many years actually skiing at Christmas, first in France and then in Vermont. But probably the most unusual was, I think it was 1997, I was in off the coast of Kuwait on a U.S. aircraft carrier, the USS George Washington, watching F-18s bomb Iraq, but also ward off the Iranians. And then I flew to Paris for Christmas with my family so we could drive down to ski in the Alps. But it was a very momentous, a lot of miles in the air over that Christmas time.
Certainly was. Well, like I said, you've lived a very interesting life. I don't have any stories from an aircraft carrier during a wartime. But Ken, thanks so much. I hope you and your family have a great Christmas, and we'll talk to you next week.
Thanks so much, Rick. You know, the advent of Jesus is also the advent of our own salvation. So if we only open our hearts to him, we can be saved. God bless.
Merry Christmas, Ken. You know, you're absolutely right. The real Christmas story is the story of God becoming a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. And why did God do such a thing? Because he loved us. Why was Christmas necessary? Because we needed a Savior. And why does God love us so much? Because he is love itself. 1 John 4, 1 through 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, David Dolan with our Middle East news update. Right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. More than 300 children and teachers were kidnapped from a Catholic school in Nigeria last month. 50 later escaped, and now the Nigerian government says 100 more have been released. Greg Kelly with Unknown Nations.
It's unclear how involved the government negotiations were, but there was definitely some pressure that was put on these kidnappers.
Yet Kelly says the pattern continues. Groups like Boko Haram and Fulani militants attack and kidnap at will, often targeting Christians. Government-led justice is often lacking. As this Christmas approaches, so do memories of mass killings in Nigeria in previous years. Believers expect that adversity is coming.
And they will not stop worshiping Jesus because of it.
Pray for more gospel laborers to reach Nigeria's Fulani, Hausa, and Kanuri people groups. And Sarani, a 10-year-old girl in India, grew up with serious heart problems that made her very weak and sapped her energy. Then, Sarani was invited to a children's Bible club run by Mission India. There, she heard stories about Jesus for the first time. Mission India's Raina Miller tells us.
Her Bible club leader, Mokshi, encouraged her to pray. And Sarani prayed her very first prayer. And it was just the simple words, "Please heal me." And this time she was praying to the God who hears, not to idols. And within 2 months, her strength returned after a lifetime of these heart problems. She had joy again, and she was so grateful to Jesus for healing her. She received him as her Savior.
Learn more about Mission India's powerful ministry. We'll connect you at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. By giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. Join us here on Facebook, X, or Instagram. You can also find us on Alexa, iTunes, or TWR360. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. That's missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is our Middle East news update. We are joined on this pre-Christmas program by our good friend and journalist Dave Dolan to talk about what is taking place in Israel and the Middle East. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
Glad to be with you during these holidays.
Certainly so. And we're going to talk about Hanukkah and Christmas as we look ahead and behind at both of those. But before we do that, let's get an update on what happened this week. News coming out of Israel, but also in the greater Jewish community around the world. Can you talk about this?
Well, yes, Rick. The main story really all week was the horrific terrorist attack in Australia, Bondi Beach. I've been there, spoke in that area, and very tragic. And of course, all Jews killed because they were Jews, those that were killed and the others that were wounded. And the fact that it was an ISIS-connected attack certainly was very relevant to all Israelis. In fact, the day before the attack, we had the two U.S. soldiers from Iowa killed by an ISIS Syrian agent in central Syria. So that was really the focus all week, the news coming from Australia, just as Israelis were preparing for the first night of Hanukkah in the Lord's land. But, of course, there was still news out of Gaza and things connected there. Again, last weekend, we had the IDF kill the second-in-command, the current second-in-command, or so he was, of Hamas in the Gaza Strip, Raed Saad. It was a targeted killing of his car. He was on the Coastal Beach Road. And this came after an attack by an IED against IDF soldiers earlier in the day, wounded two of those soldiers. So this was in response to that. He was the highest ranking military commander of Hamas at present, Rick. And he was one of the October 7th planners. He headed the Gaza City Brigade of Al-Qassam, the Hamas fighters. So he was way up there, a high man. Hamas issued a statement afterwards saying this is a blatant violation of the ceasefire. And but Israel responded, well, you know, putting roadside bombs against our soldiers is happening pretty much every day, Rick. They usually discover them and they don't explode, but this one did. And then we had, in response to that, the White House said that it wasn't thrilled, basically, with that, and again urged all parties to abide by the ceasefire. That came as efforts continue to try to set up this international stabilization force that is supposed to be several countries involved. Marco Rubio, the Secretary of State, held a press conference yesterday and an end-of-year review, and he said that Ethiopia, the African country of Ethiopia, has been asked if it will send troops. This comes, Rick, after pretty much everybody else is expressing reservations. Indonesia, Pakistan, other countries that were supposed to be on board. And basically, Rubio said, well, I understand why there's, you know, hesitation. He said, we need, the U.S. needs to clarify the mandate and where the funding's going to come from, what the rules are. And again, everybody's hearing Hamas leaders saying, we're not going to disarm. And Rubio said at the press conference, well, possibly they could keep some of their lighter weapons and we could get Israel to agree to that, but certainly anything that can attack Israel. Well, a rifle is enough, Rick, as you know, and everybody knows. And so I don't think the Israelis would go along with that. But so it's looking shaky. But Rubio said the Board of Peace, this international group of leaders that President Trump is supposed to head, preparations are ongoing for that, and talks are going on with the allies. Meanwhile, again, Israel said it would not allow Turkish troops to come into the Gaza Strip, Turkey being really now the main backer of the Hamas terror group, basically, abroad. That came after the attack by the IDF in September in Qatar, at the Hamas headquarters in Qatar. And actually, Rubio said that had a good effect in a way. He didn't put it that way, but he said, quote, it set in motion a sense of urgency to bring the war to an end before it spread any further. So he saw that as a catalyst for the current ceasefire, which is shaky, but basically still holding. And then in the North, Rick, on Friday, we had another round of talks between Lebanese officials and Israeli officials, including once again civilians from both sides in Nakura, in the south of the country, the U.S. very much involved in those. And they were discussing, again, the disarmament of Hezbollah, with Hezbollah making clear in recent weeks they're not planning to disarm, even though they're supposed to by the end of this year, Rick. So just a little over a week. They're supposed to be handing in all their weapons. We'll see what happens there. But Prime Minister Netanyahu and other Israeli leaders are grappling with the reality on the ground facts that these two enemy forces backed by Iran continue to rearm, continue to refuse to give over their current arms, and that Iran is said to be involved again in supplying both with money and with whatever weapons they can get in.
Certainly concerning Iran maintaining that position. We know that they were reduced, but now they are back in the picture, it seems. Well, I want to talk a little bit in a follow-up question about Israel's objection to Turkey being involved in that stabilization force there in Gaza. Can you tell us why Israel is so opposed to that?
Well, again, Rick, Hamas has basically moved its outside of Gaza headquarters to Turkey. You know, it's not new. They've been doing that for several years, but their main base was in Qatar. Well, after that bombing, and also after President Trump leaned heavily on the Qatari government to send Hamas away, they basically moved entirely to Turkey. And of course, Turkey is a U.S. ally, supposedly. It's a member of NATO. But we've had the most insidious anti-Israel statements from the Turkish leader, President Erdogan, in recent years. And, you know, he prayed at a mosque earlier this year for Israel's total destruction. He prayed that and said it will come about. That's his article of faith. Well, obviously, they don't want forces led by such a Muslim fanatic, a member of the Muslim Brotherhood, basically, supporter of that strongly, to have forces right next to Tel Aviv, et cetera. So it's a non-starter. Israel is standing by that very, very firmly. And in fact, there was a leadership meeting in Qatar, and Turkey wasn't invited to that. Leaders of the area involved in the ceasefire, Egypt and others, were there. So that's basically it, Rick. And until Erdogan goes and there's a change of government, a real reformed government, which there could be in Turkey, if that happens, then Israel would be open to those troops. But otherwise, that's a non-starter.
I'm speaking with journalist Dave Dolan for Prophecy Today. And Dave, I'd like to refocus and let's talk about Hanukkah and Christmas. Hanukkah coming to an end, but very important to the Jewish people. And of course, the all-important event of Christmas. Can you talk about these and maybe some of your recollections from your time in the land celebrating Christmas?
Well, Rick, first I'll say that I spoke with some Israeli friends this week, and everybody was just so shocked and devastated by the attack, the massacre in Australia, coming just hours before the onset of this year's Hanukkah celebration, that it really reduced the tempo and the tone, and some parties were canceled, etc. And they were looking forward to the first full Hanukkah, if you will, since before COVID. Because, of course, as COVID was leaving, we had the war break out over 2 years ago. But still, the celebrations went on, and I always enjoyed Hanukkah very, very much. I could see the tall lights lit every Hanukkah, Rick, from my apartment in central Jerusalem, the tall lights in the Temple Mount Plaza in Jerusalem's old city, and went to other celebrations. Always enjoyed that. And, of course, Christmas. This one is a little bit more normal. Again, it was since COVID that Bethlehem has basically not had any celebrations, Nazareth as well. But this year, there are tourists, 40,000-50,000 are expected to attend Christian services in the Bethlehem area over Christmas. Of course, I was there as a CBS correspondent every year, and I think you'll remember my famous story that Yasser Arafat's rig came around the corner. It was a Hummer going fast, and I was in the street talking, doing an interview with a Palestinian man, a taxi driver, who saw it coming because I had my back to it, and he pulled me out of the way, or I would have been killed by Yasser Arafat's driver. But fortunately, that didn't happen. But I'm glad to see the celebrations back. But still, Rick, they are subdued. Everybody knows this war isn't probably over, could restart it at any time. And of course, the Bethlehem Christians are now down to only 20% of the population, whereas when I moved there in 1980, they were around 80%. So the feel out there anyway isn't the same as it was. I've only been there the last time about 15 years ago, but it has changed a lot from a real joyous Christian Christmas to a lot of mosque minaret calls during the celebrations from right there in Manger Square.
Dave Dolan reporting for Prophecy Today. Dave, we appreciate your recollections. We also wish you a Merry Christmas as you celebrate the birth of our Savior this season.
Thank you, Rick, and to you as well, your family, and all our listeners.
And thank you, David. The true meaning of Christmas is love. God loved his own and provided a way, the only way, for us to spend eternity with him. He gave his only son to take our punishment for our sins. God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We got to take a break. When we come back, we'll talk more traditions and with our partners from around the world, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Christians in Pakistan mourn and look for justice after a gunman killed Pastor Cameron Salamat this month. Nehemiah with FMI says the husband and father of three was a shepherd who walked closely with his congregation. Yet the tragedy is what gospel workers in Pakistan risk daily. Pray for God's grace over Cameron's family and congregation, and pray for protection for bold gospel witness in Pakistan. Elsewhere, for much of the world, tis the season for holiday parties. Whether it's Christmas or New Year's, these gatherings tend to bring family and friends together for fun and fellowship. However, deaf individuals usually get left out because deafness creates a language barrier. Door International's Rob Meyer says you can loop them back in with visual games. Christmas parties also give you a chance to introduce deaf friends or family to the reason for the season. Get the story of Jesus' birth in American Sign Language at missionnews.org. Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. That was a great interview with David Dolan. And I remember when I was 24 years old, one of the most impactful memories that I have that I've carried with me my whole life was being in Bethlehem at the Church of the Nativity, reporting on it back to the United States. And this was before the time of the internet, cable TV. I had to go and record it, or I called in and we record it from one of our friends there in Bethlehem, Bethlehem Bible College. And it's just something that has stuck with me all these years, an impactful moment and time being there in the Church of Nativity. But we would later on teach at the Shepherd's Field, teaching some of the things that we had learned while working there in the land, teaching about the memories of the traditional plane of the dramatization of the account of the Christmas story, which later became a DVD with Radio Bible Class, Day of Discovery, and many people have watched it over the years, Migdal Adar. But what are your earliest memories of traditions that you still carry on today?
Well, I definitely remember that series, Jimmy. It was records, vinyl records. Our dad used to play for us, and it was a kind of a dramatization of the birth of Jesus Christ. And we, the shepherd boys and Herod and the kings, it was definitely something I remember. Now, as a child, I would think, boy, this is going on so long. It's taking forever. Yeah. I want to get to opening the presents. But, of course, we always listened to that dramatization, and then Dad would read the passage from Luke. And, you know, we focused on that as a child. You're so excited about Christmas, and you're so excited about the presents. But, you know, as you continue on, I'm doing the same for my kids. Of course, I'm watching an animated version of that same thing. Oh, yeah. We don't have that vinyl record, doesn't work anymore. We don't have a player in our house for it, but we do watch an animated version of the birth of Jesus Christ. And the whole thing is about traditionally focusing on the birth of Jesus Christ and then letting our kids be excited for the moment and realizing what Christmas is all about.
Well, that's exactly why we are talking about traditions today, because I think traditions are important to helping us later on in life, in our families, going to church, the tradition of singing and reading the Bible, memorizing verses, and at Christmas time, retelling the story of Christ's birth. I remember that LP, that record, that vinyl that we would listen to, but I remember the actors acting it out, and I would close my eyes. And I would think about being in those fields and the little shepherd boy as he gave his staff to the little baby Jesus and had to lean on the staff of one of those other shepherds, which we found out those were priestly shepherds. Well, one of the men that had an impact on our lives and the life with my father, they both impacted one another, is Israel Madad. You know, everybody needs a rabbi. And Israel Madad is not a rabbi, but he was a close confidant of my dad. He's a close confidant of Rick. We've worked together. Rick has videoed him for one of our DVDs, The Destiny of America. And you know what? He's been a close confidant to us. So, Rick, let's bring in Wiki and let's find out a little bit more of what's going on in Israel on the ground.
That's right, Jimmy. I have Israel Madad with us. We call him Winky. That's his nickname. He is our expert on Israeli politics, culture, religion, history there in Israel. He lives and former mayor of the town of Shiloh in Judea and Samaria. Winky, thank you for being with us today.
As always, thank you for inviting me on.
Well, Winky, I would like to talk to you about the horrific attack that took place in Sydney and really just kind of expand on that and talk about anti-Semitism around the world. But before I do that, I want to just talk about a few things that are going on in Israel right now. I know in Jerusalem this week there were several riots involving the ultra-Orthodox. If you could you explain to our listeners what's going on?
Oh, you always give me the hard job. There is a minority, but a significant minority, not so much of numbers, although that is a factor, but because they are represented in the Knesset by at least three or four different parties. So they have political clout. Okay, if you, I'm talking mainly to an American audience, but others who know the scene. If you could imagine the Amish in Pennsylvania and Indiana, maybe a few other places where they have population centers, can you imagine if they had their own party and either the Republicans or the Democrats needed them in order to pass bills in Congress? So that's a sort of a parallel in terms of when I talk of political power. Now, in the United States, we also have a religious, what do we call it? You don't have to serve because of religious reasons. Again, so that's a small part of the population, and the American Army, Air Force, and Navy doesn't really suffer anything. Here in Israel, we're not the largest of populations, and the Army claims they're missing upwards of a good status of an army, of close to 10,000 battle soldiers, you know, fighting units. And everybody looks around and says, oh, look at all those young Haredi, the name for the ultra-Orthodox, why don't they serve in the army? And they have all sorts of reasons why they don't want to serve in the army, some of them understandable and some of them not very understandable, especially when they go around beating up police officers. It seems they do have enough physical prowess to deal with some of the other enemies we have on the other side of the border rather than inside Jerusalem or Bnei Brak, where they have another large demographic center. And they don't want to go into the army, and we want them to go into the army. And we tell them, you can be religious and traditional and still come out of the army okay. And they say, no, it'll break up our social and religious community that we have. They'll have to confront women. They can't wear black. You know, all sorts of reasons from good to bad or silly. And this has been going on for decades. Okay, so the short story is what happened today is that there was a suspicion when police stopped two people for a traffic violation that they were actually going to arrest them for being AWOL, for not enlisting in the army, even after they received a mobilization order to come in. And from there to the next moment, we had a riot. We had at least police car overturned, 12 police officers injured, and the police also whacked the daylights out of some of the demonstrators with their batons, which never really looks good on television. And my personal story is I missed my 4:30 bus back home to Shiloh and had to wait for a later bus because I couldn't get out. The trains were stopped. It's the easiest thing in the world to do is to cross the tracks and our trolley, I guess you'd call it, the inner city trolley, and everything was fouled up.
Well, you said at the very outset that this is tough to explain, and we've talked about this a little bit in the past, so this divide, and this is something that is particular to Israel for sure, especially with that minority, but large minority of ultra-Orthodox Jews. But if I could, just maybe your thoughts, is this divide between the ultra-Orthodox and the rest of the country, do you see this getting bigger, more in-depth, and this the problem is growing? Is that what you see?
I'll give you two reasons why it is. Number one, the opposition is using this as a weapon against the government. Of course, when they were in power, they didn't do very much either. But, you know, people have short memories. So who can remember 5 or 6 years ago when Lapid and Bennett were in the government, ruling the government, the head of the government anyway? They didn't do much anyway, and neither did other prime ministers early, because it's a growing problem, and everybody looks around at each other and says, can we put 10,000 black-coated young men between the ages of 18 and 26 in a prison? No, we don't have rooms. So what are you going to do? Not 100,000, but even 10,000. What are you going to do with these people who don't want to go in the army?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so I've written, about a year and a half ago already, maybe even 2 years as the years go by, an article saying, well, King David was a warrior. Abraham rescued his nephew Lot, who was kidnapped. Gideon, and you could probably tell me enough judges who were fighting Israel's enemies with swords and slingshots. And who was it that was, I think it was it Ehud who stuck a knife into someone's chest,
mm-hmm.
up until the handle? So, I mean, we've had heroes of Jewish history who supposedly were very religious and very, very observant, who knew how to get around on the battlefield. So what are you telling me that you can't go into the army? So my bottom line is they don't like Zionism, you know, which means they don't like Jews taking control of themselves and creating a state that's not dictated by extreme Torah values. And that's also an element that was in pre-state period, as we know. And we got the Satmar and Neturi Karta Hasidim in New York and Antwerp and a few other places joining up with pro-Palestinian forces. So if any of your listeners are shaking their heads, yes, the Jews are a very strange people at times.
Well, we appreciate you talking to us about this so you can begin to help us understand as we try to figure out what's going on. Well, let's move on to a particularly unpleasant subject. Not that that one was very pleasant, but we look at this situation in Australia. The attack during a celebration of Hanukkah targeted towards Jewish Australians living there. And we look at this situation, we look at it, and we put it in context with the anti-Semitism that we see in the media, the talk against Israel, the talk that doesn't really even make that much sense when you look at the facts on the ground. But of course, anti-Semitism is kind of the word of the day around the world. It manifested itself in this attack during Hanukkah. If you could you talk about this attack and maybe even explain why it's even more devastating when we find out that it happened during Hanukkah?
Let's do this by bullet points. Which means I'll try not to ramble too much. Number one, you have to understand, especially in Australia, and I know a lot of Australian Jews, it's a very laid-back country. It's like Southern California plus, right? It's even worse than Canada. You know, it's like very liberal. Everybody goes around calling everybody mate and drinking beer and the outback and a few other things like that. It's not an intense country. Sydney, Melbourne, Perth, and other places like that. But they do have two things which play on the issue of anti-Semitism, because anti-Semitism is all over. You know, why Australia in this instance? Number one, of course, is a very large immigration of Muslims. I know it's not nice to say and point the finger, but there was also an arrest 2 or 3 days later of, I think, 7 people who, although they had beards, were not members of Chabad or any other Hasidic sect. They were these fanatic ISIS type of Muslims. Now, the second thing that you have to understand, and this might go above the head or below the chin of some of our listeners, there's this whole idea, I think we discussed it before here several times, it's called settler colonialism. In other words, we Jews have nothing to do with the land of Israel or Canaan or the Exodus or the kingdom of Israel of Judea, or we revolted against Rome. And everything is written in their books, not only in our books, right? Our history doesn't exist. We came here out of Europe in the 1880s and 90s as a white settler population, and these poor local Arabs have been oppressed, suppressed, and whatever you want to call it. Now, Australia is the home of settler colonialism theory. because, as some people should know, right, Australia was settled by the English in 1798, if I'm not mistaken, who dumped 1,200 convicts on Australia, and that's how white Australia grew. So they're very touchy about settler colonialism. So think of Columbia and Berkeley and double it when you think about what's going on in the streets of Australia protesting on behalf of Palestine. And you put those two things together and then add a little bit of Iranian involvement and a little bit of local anti-Semitism, which always exists, and you have 15 people being shot and killed, and about 40 other wounded. I happen to know one of them, Arson Ostrovsky, very well. The bullet grazed the palate of his head. He had about less than an inch of life left in him, and he was very lucky that God intervened and moved the bullet over, just like it did with President Trump. So this is real. And I just want to finish this answer off with something that I hope everybody listens carefully. If you read history when you were a kid and a thought popped into your mind, what would I have done if I was living in the late 1920s and the 1930s to help stop a Holocaust or Nazi takeover of Germany from happening? Well, I'm not going to say there's a Holocaust in the future, but in terms of personal involvement of Jews and non-Jews, the time is now to think about what you could have done and what you should be doing today.
Well, I certainly agree with everything you just said, and that's what we're doing on this program, is trying to educate our listeners. And we see anti-Semitism growing throughout the world. We see world bodies like the UN essentially blaming Israel for things that they didn't do. We see Israel trying to defend itself, trying to do the best job it can to create a secure country, but they're being vilified, and that is legitimizing these attacks, not only in Australia. These attacks have happened in Europe. These attacks have even happened right here in the United States. We look at this situation, if you could, Winky, just from your perspective, how does the Jewish community in the world view these things? We know that there's one place in the world that the government will seek to protect their Jewish population, and that is Israel. Do you see this leading to a return of even more Jews back to the land of Israel?
Let's start from the end. I hope that many more Jews will realize that in, at least in certain places in what we call the diaspora, the countries of dispersion abroad, will pick themselves up and come. I can let you in on a secret. I spoke to a very important real estate agent early this week at an event. We happened to be at the same time, and I said, what's the situation of homes and apartments? He said there are 80,000 units right now available to be purchased and entered into right now. Anything above that has to be built. So let me revert to Israel. Our government needs to be building more apartments and more houses, or find a way of building rental apartments. I mean, as you've told the audience several times, I was born in New York. You know, everybody in New York City sort of that I knew growing up from lower to middle class rented. We didn't buy things. We weren't out in the country where everybody had to buy a home. If anybody bought a house on the island, they were, oh, wow, that's, you know. But all of my friends, you know, and all of my neighbors and relatives, we all lived in rented apartments in New York. So it worked in New York. It can work in Jerusalem and other places. For those who don't know, most people have to buy. It's very difficult to rent sometimes because the price keeps on going up. So the government has to be prepared. Education has to be to encourage them to come for all the good reasons, not all the bad reasons. But this is a turning point. We have people on the right. We have people on the left. We have progressive. We have socialists. We have conservatives. We have white nationalists. And they have Islamists. Right, all stirring the pot with Iran and Qatar and other countries pushing money around on campuses with all sorts of academic theories that have nothing to do with reality. And it's not good for the Jews. And I do not hesitate to say it's not good for America, especially for all sorts of reasons, social, cultural, economic, ethical, moral. This is not the way civilization should be going.
Well, Winky, as you know, I try to end most of our interviews on a positive note. We've talked about a lot of serious subjects here, but we do know that Hanukkah is coming to the end. Now, that attack taking place during Hanukkah, I think that has significance because you look at the persecution that the Jewish people have faced over the years and how it's connected to Hanukkah. But, of course, we also have this celebration of the Jewish resilience, basically, and the divine providence. Could you talk to us a little bit about Hanukkah and hope for the future in Israel?
Well, I really only have one thing to say. And that is that the central aspect of Hanukkah, for those who do not know, is lighting what we call a Chanukiah or a menorah. I guess you would call it a candelabrum in proper English, that you should know was one of the main things in the temple worship. There was a menorah, there was a showbread table, and there was an altar, etc. And the whole idea of it is we add one candle every night for the 8 days of the holiday. And that's very significant. There's a lot of darkness around. And if you've ever been in a very dark room and all you do is just light a match, the light is much more powerful than usual because everything is dark. And if you light up 8 matches or 8 candles, or you light up a symbolic candle in your heart, in your mind, and if not symbolic, then in your actions to be good to people and to make sure that bad people do not take over your neighborhood, your school, your city, your religion, then you're doing good. Add light to your life and to the life of everybody around you. I think that's one of the main messages, I think, at this time, I have to say about the holiday of Hanukkah. And maybe next time we can talk about the lakis and the sufganiyot, but that's another culinary topic. Let's keep the idea, especially on this program, it has so much stress on Bible and tradition and religion, that light is the most important thing that we can bring to ourselves and to everybody else around us.
The chance is quickly going away, but Winky, if we do know somebody who we want to wish a happy Hanukkah, what would be the way to say it in Hebrew?
Oh, Hanukkah Sameach.
Hanukkah Sameach. Winky, as always, we appreciate your insight into what is going on in Israel and around the world. Thanks so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you. Thank you again, and goodbye to you and our listeners.
We're speaking about traditions today, and I wanted to get with my good friend, R.C. Merle. R.C., welcome to the program again.
Thank you, Jimmy, for having me back on a Christmas broadcast.
Yes, a special broadcast, and it's great to be with you. We're not going to catch up today on the digital banking system or the
CBDCs.
CBDCs, that's right, Central Banking Digital Currency. But we'll catch up on that soon enough because there are some important things to talk about. But what I did want to talk to you about today, RC, are traditions, Christmas traditions that we do as believers. And tell me some things about your Christmas traditions.
Yeah, Jimmy, when our sons were young, our Cuban-Italian Christmas family tradition was a big table with at least 14, maybe 20 people celebrating Christmas Eve, or as the Cubans call it, Noche Buena, Spanish for good night. Mm. Before dinner, we would ask the children to recite Bible verses about the birth of Jesus. And then we would have wonderful traditional Cuban dishes. And every few years, we'd switch and have an Italian Christmas Eve with plenty of pasta, sausage, chicken, and meatballs. You know, Jimmy, over the year, we lost our grandparents. Two of our sons got transferred in their jobs. The family got split apart. So each year now, my wife and I travel as often as we can to share the birth of the Savior with one of them. And you know, Jimmy, we started a tradition on our blog in 2011 that continues today. And a lot of it has to do with your dad. In 2011, my wife and I attended the pre-trib rapture conference in Dallas. And that was the first time I met your dad and your mom. At that conference, we heard the story of Migdaliter, the place of the birth of the Christ child. And from then on, my wife posted every Christmas Eve, often with a video of your dad telling the story. So what amazes us is that Migdaliter, the Tower of the Flock, is our most viewed post throughout the whole year. In fact, readers will use our search engine beginning a few months before Christmas to read the biblical account. You know, on Christmas Day, I like to post the Magi leave for Bethlehem, which is a story I share with friends and families throughout the whole year. Sometimes, Jimmy, I like to ask them a question. Why do you suppose the wise men brought myrrh, which is embalming fluid, to the birth of Jesus? Typically, I get a blank stare, and they say, gee, I really don't know. And Jimmy, it's a great opening to share the Christmas story based on Daniel 2, where the wise men make their first appearance in Scripture.
Well, R.C., tell us, why did they bring myrrh?
Okay. And Dan, I thought you'd never ask. In Daniel 2, we find the wise men, stargazers, under the threat of death for not being able to know and interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Daniel asked the king's steward to petition the king for time to pray to God to know the dream and its interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
So when Daniel did so, the king praised him with great wealth. And in Daniel 2:48, the king gave Daniel charge over those wise men. And I want to read the verse. It says, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts. There comes the gold and possibly spices. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So, Jimmy, these wise men or stargazers became Daniel's grateful students. And when the angel gave Daniel the 70 weeks or 490-year prophecies in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, that foretold the exact time of Messiah's first advent and his death, tradition holds that Daniel shared the prophecy with his students and left the gold and spices for them to bring to the birth that would happen 500 years later.
Wow.
Knowing Messiah would be cut off or killed is the reason for the myrrh. So I'd like to just go over those again, if that's okay. Daniel 9:24-27 gives us some of the most spectacular prophecies in Scripture.
Mm.
So here they are, a future event beginning the precise number of years for the first advent of Jesus. It gives us the exact year of his death, the future destruction of Jerusalem, the origin of a future world dictator at the end of the age, a future peace treaty with Israel and her neighbors, a future third temple and the second abomination of desolation, and finally the anointing of the most holy, beginning the millennial reign of Jesus Christ.
R.C., you and your wife and your family, little Emma, that we've been continually praying for, please have a Merry Christmas, and we'll talk to you at the beginning of next year.
Thank you, Jimmy, and please send our Christmas greetings to the whole DeYoung family.
Well, we're going to have to take a break, and when we come back, the Legacy Series with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. You know, all this month we've been playing the series. It's all about the timing, the place. Those do matter in Scripture. A lot of times people say, well, it just doesn't matter, but it does matter. And I think you're finding that out today. And a part of that is when we talk about traditions, when we talk about these events that are taking place in God's Word. Well, we'll take a break, and when we come back, the Legacy Series, and then Rick and I will wrap it all up at the end, talking more, a little bit more, about traditions, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung, Jr., and along with my brother Rick, we have been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic Word. Rick, this is a very important time of the year for ministries. You know, it really doesn't matter because we're going to continue to do this program. We feel like this is what God has called us to do, to edify and educate the body of Christ. But there are ways that others can help ministries, and there's a way that you can help our ministry.
That's right, Jimmy. We are committed to sharing the good news of God's prophetic Word. And we appreciate the prayers and support of those faithful listeners of our program. And that's how we continue to do this program year after year. If you would, and if you would prayerfully support our ministry, you can go to prophecytoday.com. There you can find out how you can mail your donation in, or if you would like to, you could even donate online. That's the easiest way to donate, Jimmy. And you can do that, Jimmy, by going to prophecytoday.com.
This week, we're going to be looking at the birth of Jesus Christ and the actual location on earth where it was to take place. That's Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and in the structure where Jesus Christ would be born. In fact, it was to be a sign unto those shepherds in the shepherds' fields, watching over those lambs destined to be sacrificed at the temple. What's so exciting to me about this week's study is that all the details, all the facts pertaining to the Christmas story, the first coming in Jesus Christ, were fulfilled exactly like the prophets wrote them. This is key for us believing that in the first coming, Jesus Christ was truly the Savior of the world, who would come to rule his people. But it's also key helping us to understand that all the prophecies about the second coming will be fulfilled in absolute detail as well. We will talk more about those prophecies yet to be fulfilled as it relates to the second coming. But may I suggest you go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, and we will study about what happened on that cold winter night over 2,000 years ago.
It was a cold winter Christmas Eve some 2,000 years ago. There in the shepherd's fields in Bethlehem, just outside the city of Jerusalem, the shepherds were watching over their sheep. Now, these were priestly shepherds. You might remember in a previous study, we talked about the fact that these were not young shepherd boys, but instead men qualified to be priests because they were watching over the lambs that would be offered in sacrifice at the temple about 3 miles away from the shepherd's fields. The month was December, according to what the text tells us there in Luke chapter 1. So it was in the month of December that Mary would bring forth the Christ child. And by the way, the 25th of December was selected by the early church in the 4th century. In fact, in Antioch, they preached on Christmas Day, December the 25th, 386 A.D., and that's where we get the tradition of the 25th. Now, we don't know for sure the 25th is correct, but indeed we do know the month of December was the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. The ancient Jewish prophets had pre-written history about the coming of the Messiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, we read this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Verse 7 of Isaiah 9, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so the prophets told us, Isaiah in particular there, looking to the birth of a son, Jesus Christ. In fact, that birth would be a miraculous birth. Isaiah also mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, God man." Over in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, as we think about all of the prophecies pertaining to the first coming of Jesus Christ, we find out that the Christ child, the Messiah, had to be born in a particular location. In Micah 5, 2 it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth hath been from old and from everlasting." Jesus Christ would be the eternal Son of God. He never had a beginning. He will not have an ending from eternity past through eternity future. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes to earth to take on the form of man so he could be the way that we would have access into the heavens, into the presence of his Father God. By the way, it says that he had to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, that's quite interesting. Not Bethlehem Zebulun. In the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, there were two Bethlehems in Israel. Bethlehem Zebulun was about 25 miles south of the city of Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph lived. Now, it would have been much easier with Mary if she had been able simply to ride the donkey for that 25 miles. But instead, she had to ride it for 97 miles, coming from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem Ephratah, which is just south of the city of Jerusalem. Do you ever stop to think about the fact that if he had been born any other place other than Bethlehem Ephratah, he would not have been the Messiah. The Bible gives us absolute detail about the birth of Jesus Christ. And these facts and details surrounding the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Christmas story, had to be fulfilled in absolute detail as well. Let's go back just for a few moments to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is one of four chapters that deals with the birth of Jesus Christ. I go to verse 8 there in Luke chapter 2, and it tells us what was happening in the shepherds' fields on that night some 2,000 years ago, Christmas Eve, on a very cold night there in the shepherds' fields. Verse 8 says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now notice what happens next. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, in Bethlehem, a Savior, which is called Christ the Lord." Now notice verse 12. "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Why would that be a sign? Well, I tell you what, the shepherds, these priestly shepherds, knew exactly what the sign meant, and they, with haste, verse 16 of Luke 2, with haste, they went to find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Remember the sign, you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. We mentioned in a previous study about a location called Migdol Adar, Genesis chapter 35. That's where Jacob, after burying his wife Rachel, when she gave birth and died in childbirth of Benjamin, he went to Migdol Adar, right there in the shepherd's fields, a two-story stone tower. Migdol meaning tower, Adar meaning the flock, the tower of the flock, where the shepherds, looking over their sheep that would be destined to go to the temple to be sacrificed, would watch from that top story of that stone tower, Migdol Adar, to make certain that nothing was happening with their sheep. You might remember in these same fields, 1 Samuel chapter 17, David, when he was a teenage boy watching over his father's sheep in the shepherd's field, killed a bear and a lion who were coming to take some of the sheep. Well, these sheep were special sheep, destined for the temple and to be sacrificed there. However, there is another use for Migdol Adar. In the bottom floor of this two-story stone tower, these priestly shepherds would birth the newborn lambs. That's right, they would very carefully take this newborn lamb from the womb of its mother and then gently reach back and grab some swaddling clothes and wrap this newborn lamb in swaddling and then lay this newborn lamb up in a manger until it calmed down. You remember, these sheep were destined for the sacrificial activities at the temple, and should they be marred in any way, hitting their limbs with something that would mar them, they would not be perfect, without blemish and without spot. And so this newborn lamb laying there wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger would calm down, and then the priestly shepherd would unravel the swaddling and let the lamb run off to its mother for a meal. Well, that's exactly what happened with the birth of Jesus Christ. These priestly shepherds that knew the Word of God knew the book of Micah chapter 4 and verse 8, where it says the announcement of the Messiah, the one who would come to be king in Jerusalem, would be born in that location. Luke chapter 2 tells us that these priestly shepherds, when told, "This will be a sign unto you, you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger," they with haste went to the location, Migdol Adar, and there found the newborn lamb, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. What's so amazing to me is that all the prophecies in God's Word that relate to the birth of Jesus Christ were fulfilled in absolute detail. That's the test that was given. Remember, God told Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18, "If someone is speaking for me, the prophet will give you the details and they will be fulfilled in absolute detail." That's exactly what happened with the birth of Jesus Christ. Over 360 different prophecies and all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, we looked at Micah to find out the exact location. Bethlehem, Ephratah, chapter 5 and verse 2. Migdol, Adar, the tower of the flock, chapter 4 and verse 8. Micah was absolutely perfect on the Christmas story, on the first coming of Jesus Christ. If you have some time later, read the rest of Micah chapter 4. In verses 1 to 17, you'll find out that the Jews will return to the land of Israel in the last days, that there will be peace. All of the world will lay down their military hardware and pick up farming utensils instead, living in a world of peace. Micah 4 also talks about an alignment of nations that will gather to try to destroy the Jewish state of Israel. And in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it talks about a temple that will be built in the city of Jerusalem from which Jesus the Messiah will teach the world, and that's in the kingdom to come. But speaking of the temple, the Bible also talks about a temple in the tribulation period. In the book of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, there will be a temple where the abomination of desolation will take place. Jesus Christ himself confirmed that in Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says that the Antichrist walks into the Holy of Holies and claims to be the Messiah, and that would be the abomination of desolation. And Revelation chapter 11 verse 1, John the Revelator is told to measure the spot for the temple. What I'm talking to you about is every single prophetic detail was fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. I have just given you a couple of the prophecies that pertain to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But what's so exciting to me at this Christmas time when we celebrate the first coming, the birth of our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ, we can go forward with the assurance that all additional prophecies pertaining to his second coming will be fulfilled in absolute detail as well. That helps us to understand the authority of God's word, both in his first coming and in his second coming, which could be fulfilled in the very near future. Bible prophecy does indeed give us the assurance that God's word is the word of God. Those prophets, according to the test, Deuteronomy chapter 18, would give a prophecy, and if they were truly speaking for God, each one of those prophecies would be fulfilled exactly like the prophet wrote. Well, for these last couple of weeks, we've studied the facts and the details, the prophecies, about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And as we've looked at the scriptures, we have become very aware of the fact that all of the prophecies were fulfilled exactly like the prophets said they would be. That gives us the assurance, of course, as I've already mentioned, that we can believe all the prophecies pertaining to the second coming of Jesus Christ will be fulfilled as well. And my suggestion would be study not only the prophecies pertaining to the first coming, but look at those prophecies pertaining to the second coming and come to the realization of where we are in God's time for that next appearance of Jesus Christ here on the earth.
Thanks, Dad. Folks, this is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and let me just take this opportunity to wish you and your family a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. I'd also like to thank this radio station for providing the time for this prophecy program to be on the air. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll take a look at the book right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. China plays peacemaker in a bid to calm regional tensions as Trump-led efforts falter. Fighting intensified along the Cambodia-Thailand border earlier this month, and clashes continue today, making it the deadliest bout in years. More than 500,000 people have been displaced by the fighting, which is rooted in long-standing disputes over territory. A3's Meng An Ur says,
Cambodia has a lot of temples along the border, and right now, Thailand, they claim that is belong to them. That's why they want to fight.
Churches strive to meet the needs of newly displaced families. Pray Cambodians who don't know Jesus will meet the Prince of Peace through this outreach.
Pray for the refugee. We want to support them with food so that they can survive for a while.
And many lives could be transformed by the power of the gospel. But one obstacle remains, a discipleship deficit. Steve Prince of Warrior Set Free, a ministry of Set Free, says,
it's important that as an organization and as the global church, we stay focused on the gospel and on connecting people with Jesus for forgiveness of sins, for a right relationship with God the Father, for eternal blessings.
That happens when the Great Commission shapes our relationships with others. Discipleship also helps warriors and first responders heal from the heavy burdens they carry. Prince says they're overwhelmed with love, joy, and peace, and they have a new life that they want to share with others. So this Christmas season, take the opportunity to invite someone into a discipleship journey. Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. By giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. That's missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. On today's program, we focus more on Christmas traditions, the things that our broadcast partners do, not only as they talk about geopolitical issues or the issues in Israel or the body of Christ in Israel. We even talked about the body of Christ in Europe. Today we focus on traditions, and they're not a bad thing. You know, a lot of times people look at them as bad things, but millions and millions of people over the years have used Christmas traditions to help tell the Christmas story. And the traditions are still very important.
I agree, Jimmy. And if you look at it, I don't know about your family situation, but I think the majority of family situations would be the wife is much better. The mom is much better at creating those traditions. And that's certainly the way it is in our family. But it's been so important this week as we look at traditions. It reminds us that this is a special time of the year. And even though those traditions sometimes for young children focus around presents and things like that, we can continually focus them back on what is the reason that we are celebrating. What is the focus of this Christmas? And that is the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ.
There is no doubt that some of what we now refer to as Christmas traditions can be traced back in some form to pagan cultures and celebrations. The ringing of bells, for example, is generally thought to have had its origin in the early pagan winter celebration of ringing of bells to drive out evil spirits. In later century, bells were rung on Christmas Eve to welcome in the spirit of Christmas with joyful noise. That's Psalm 95:1. You know, I know a song that you and I grew up on entitled Ring the Bells. When Christians enjoy the beauty of a glorious bell choir ringing Christmas carols, we are reminded of the coming of Jesus into the world, not the driving out of evil spirits.
I agree. And I think sometimes that's the way Satan works. He takes some of these deals, some of these traditions, and tries to pervert them. But we know why we are celebrating, and we must continually keep our focus on Scripture, and we must continually keep our focus on why we are celebrating Christmas. And again, as we've talked about many times, it's the most important event in all of history. What all of the Old Testament pointed towards and what all of the New Testament pointed back towards was the arrival of Jesus Christ on the earth for his mission, the eventual death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior for our sins.
You know, you're exactly right, Rick. The 300-plus prophecies pertaining to Christ's first coming gives us the confidence to know that those 700-plus prophecies pertaining to his second coming are going to come true. And I think that is so very important. I love Hanukkah. And we've talked about Hanukkah all this whole month, but talking about Jesus Christ being in the temple, why did he go to the temple at the Feast of Dedication, at the Festival of Lights? Well, I love it. You know, there's an early pagan tradition of lighting candles to drive away the forces of cold and darkness. However, is it likely that our hearts are drawn to those early pagans rather than rejoicing in our Savior, the light of the world, as we light candles? Of course not. Nor is it likely that when I give gifts to my loved ones at Christmas, the gifts will have less significance to either of us because some druid somewhere in time offered a gift to his goat as part of some pagan ritual. No, we remember, as we should, the gifts given to the Christ child by the Magi. I love what R.C. Murrow talked about and those gifts that the Magi did bring to that baby because of the tradition of Daniel passing it down to those men that were given to him. And as he told about the coming of a Messiah, Jesus was the greatest gift ever given, and therefore his birth is worthy of celebration.
That is correct, Jimmy. And one thing I like about what you just said, as we look at it, and one thing that Dad always said, Scripture gives us so much information and specifics matter. And we've looked at this, Jimmy, and you and I have spent many a day out in Shepherd's Fields explaining to people why it's so important that the place matters, that the time matters. And we've talked about Christmas and the Legacy series, as Dad has taught it, and you and I have shared it as well. It talks about the time that it happened, where it happened. All those things are important. If they weren't important, God wouldn't have put them in the Word there, correct?
You're exactly right, Rick. These words were put in the Scripture for a very important purpose. What is important is not the origin of traditions, but their significance to us today as believers in the Son of God. December 25th, was not mentioned in the biblical narrative as the day Jesus was born. And as such, we cannot be dogmatic about it one way or the other. But even if the date is completely wrong, there is still the opportunity for thousands of people who wouldn't go to church any other time of the year to go on Christmas Day and to hear the gospel of Christ. He uses this opportunity to share the gospel message, the true meaning of Christmas. If you are fully convinced that you cannot, in good conscience, observe a particular Christmas tradition, do not observe it. If you are fully convinced that a particular tradition is so steeped in paganism to honor God in any way, by all means, forsake that tradition. At the same time, if you are fully convinced that you can honor and worship God through a particular tradition, honor and worship God. That's Romans 14:5. For Christians, Christmas traditions can be an important part of the celebration of the birth of our Savior, and they remind us of that momentous event that changed the world forever. More importantly, they bring to mind the miracle of the new birth He created in each one of us when He came into our hearts, saved us from our sins, and made us children of God by the shedding of His blood on the cross. It is this amazing truth that enables us to say with the angels, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Rick, it's almost time. Christmas is almost here. You better get ready. I wish your family a happy Merry Christmas, along with Mom and the rest of our family in Tennessee. I'm really looking forward to being together with the family, celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, and also talking about our traditions of the past and those memories that we made.
Likewise, Jimmy, and I agree with you. By all means, celebrate your traditions. Make this a special time of the year. But don't ever forget what we are celebrating, and that is the birth of Jesus Christ.
Merry Christmas, everyone. And with all the information that you received today, hopefully this will help you to keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.